And we want to finish what we started this morning in Sunday school. So if you were here early this morning at 10 and at 11, we will finish that up tonight. And hopefully it's been a help to you. Let me recap, though, what we've said, kind of review of where we've been. We've been in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Acts. And what we're really talking about today is churches, reproducing churches, and then went into four principles that will help a church at any age, of any size, have an impact in its community. And so I want to start with a verse that we're going to end with. So go to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This last summer I did an exhaustive personal study in the book of Acts, and looking at it, read it through several times, looking at it from different angles of when churches were started, when disciples were discipled, and how did the early church do that, and what were the aspects, what are the principles seen, and gleaming from that, I've got four basic principles that we see through the book of Acts and really into the early church age in the other epistles to the other churches. But here in Acts chapter 17, in verse number 6, and we're going to come back to this passage. It's one of the fourth principles. But we see these words in verse number 6 of Acts 17. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And then turn with me to Acts chapter 19 and verse number 10. The Bible says in Acts 19, verse 10, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So has the world ever been reached with the gospel? Historically, biblically, yes. There has been a time in the early church age where most of the known world heard the name of Jesus Christ. They heard that He can save you. Does that mean that there were churches in every location? No, not necessarily, but there was evangelization going on. And so we find this in the early days of the church age, and we find it without all of the technology and the modern conveniences that we have today. I told you this morning that Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem, several days' journey just to get there, not, let alone all of Asia leading over in into Italy and Rome and all of those areas and the lower modern-day Europe. And so how did all of those places be reached with the gospel? How did when these Christians went to a town like Wilmington, how is it that the Bible says that those who have turned the world upside down are come hither also? If we were back in that day and time, or if we had all the modern conveniences and technology now, back then when you turned on the radio or went to the World Wide Web or went to TV stations, the Fox News and CNN and MSNBC and all the rest, they would be talking about right now how the Christians were turning cities upside down. Now, I would love to see that. I would love to see that today. I would love to see that one of the headline news was, you know, Christians are making an impact, and that, places are being turned upside down. We're going to talk about that phrase at the end of the service tonight. But are we seeing that today? Not as much, are we? In fact, it seems like if Christians are ever in the news, it's always a negative thing, right? We're not really making an impact. We're basically looking foolish, which I know that liberal news can take anything and twist it, right? But are we making an impact? Are we really seeing communities impacted with the power of the gospel and the power of God's word and so on? Well, tonight we're going to finish the other three principles of truly impacting communities for Christ. Four principles. And if you were here this morning, this morning's service, we focused on the first principle, and that was this. The early church focused on building God's kingdom, not their own kingdom. And that was an important principle. Because the early church, remember, if you maybe you took a good nap this afternoon. That's good. We didn't. You know, we had some fun. We played some games and got beat at Parcheesi. I won't forget that. I'll get my revenge tonight. We may play again. I don't know. We'll just keep playing until I win. But we had a good time. And thank you, Ryan family, for allowing us to stay at your house and enjoyed being with them. But this morning, the first principle on building God's kingdom instead of building our kingdom. And historically, the last 30, 40 years, the church has been involved with building their kingdom. It's all about them. It's all about their ministry, their building, their committees, their leadership, their. You just keep going down the line. In fact, that's why I believe that that missions has been affected by this. In other words, it's great to support missionaries, but some churches feel like if they do anything more than just send money to missionaries, then they're going to do it at the detriment of their own success. One pastor told me this once. I was explaining church planting to him, and I said, you know, Pastor, you've got a great area to reach here, and our ministry could help you reproduce your church in other areas, you know. And with all seriousness, he asked me, he said, well, how is us planting other churches going to help our church? And what his response was, you know, if we get too heavy into reaching other communities, then we're going to do it with the detriment of our own kingdom. I mean, we may lose people. Well, hold on a minute. The church at Jerusalem lost almost everyone through persecution, and then they gave one of their best men, Barnabas, away to the church at Antioch. Now, the church of today in the kingdom building that's going on has gone on, and the mega and now giga churches of today are basically focusing on just growth that we have, whatever growth we need. And if there's much of any church planting going on, it's normally a satellite ministry that they never cut the cord and establish another church. They might have a group meeting in another city, satelliting the message over, right, and onto a screen. And I'm not necessarily against having another Bible study in another area and getting something up and going, maybe using some of those methods. But the idea of this, of never cutting the cord, never establishing that new work. It's just always a satellite ministry. Why? Because then we can say that their attendance and their income help feed the kingdom that we've built. By the way, some of these satellite churches have really gone overboard. They have hologram preaching now. You can YouTube this. You can YouTube hologram churches, and they have hologram singing, they have hologram preachers, and it's really weird to see this because you've got real people watching holograms deliver the message and so on. I told my wife, I said, "Well, if I was part of that church, I would like to be a hologram attendee." And, you know, I could just record it during the week. I could sleep in on Sunday. I would be sitting there giving my hologram tithe. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Now, I don't believe it's wrong to have an extension ministry for a time and, you know, trying to reach another community. But it's with the purpose, just like the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas, to establish that work, to get it to its autonomous, it's self-existing, it's self-supporting, it's self-propagating, developing more churches. And so the whole point of number one, the first principle, is the early church made it personal, they made it a priority, they made it their passion to not build their own kingdom, but build God's kingdom. The second principle is this, and this is so important in the day in which you live. In my age, I'm 46, A lot of the people that I knew that are pastoring now and younger guys. Number two, the early church focused on listening to the Holy Spirit instead of just listening to man. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. This is clearly in Scripture, and there's other Scriptures that support it. But here's the main passage in Acts chapter 13. This is the church at Antioch again. Remember, this is a young church. This is a growing church. It's got some great leadership. It talks about the different leaders here in the church. Of course, Barnabas was there. In chapter 13 and verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And it goes on to list them. And then look at, if you would, in verse number 2, important verse, as this church, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. At the Get Acquainted meetings that we held here, I was preaching on the aspects of the church, the seven aspects of what makes up a good, solid church. And this is one passage that I used in a different light, but the same truth is here, that the early church, they were busy doing two things here. The first thing that they were doing is they were ministering to the Lord. The Bible says, as they ministered to the Lord. And that phrase, minister to the Lord, means that they were serious and sober about their work for the Lord. They took it, they saw that serving God, whether it was putting out chairs or whether it was cleaning or whether it was singing or helping with the nursery or whatever they were doing, they saw it as utmost importance. It was the thing that they put all their heart into. It was the thing that they really wanted to do. They were eager to do it. It wasn't just a job that they were put into. It's something that they had a heart for, that they had a desire for. And I do believe that God's house ought to be very clean and orderly and right and presentable. I like the lights here. I can't see you right now. No, I'm just joking. But I like the lights here. I have some reading glasses, and I bring them with me, but I have no problem reading my Bible. It's very bright. I like that. The sound system is good. You're recording the message, which is great, and all of these things are great help, and I believe all that should be in place. But there's a mentality right now. The world is looking for excellence. We were helping a church start in British Columbia a year and a half ago, and I take notes of billboards and advertising. What else can I do when I'm driving, right? And so I see a lot of things, and I've noticed that Ford has advertisements for excellence. Private schools, whether they're Christian or not, they often have the word excellence in their material because it's a private school, and they want you to know that their school is more excellent than others. We were in British Columbia helping with Get Acquainted meetings at a church plant there a year and a half ago. And there was a van outside. It was a plumbing van. And part of their slogan was, we plumb with excellence. And I'm like, well, okay, if you can plumb with excellence, go right ahead. So the world right now is crying out for excellence. They're seeing all of the humdrum and sloppiness that's out there. If you haven't noticed, go to a fast food restaurant several times and find out if you get your order, if it's right, if it's on time, if it's made right. If you have all those ingredients in one visit, boy, you just hit a home run. Because normally the order is usually not right, it's not warm, it's not made right, the service is sloppy, or it's long. We were in Taco Bell line the other week for 22 minutes. I counted it, 22 minutes. And I'm never going back to that Taco Bell. Yeah. So, but the world, the average person, they want to be able to trust you. They want to be able to know that you're doing things right. And they're asking, why is it then when the world is looking for excellence, unsaved world is looking for excellence, the churches nowadays are dumbing down everything. They're dumbing down their music. They're dumbing down their standards. They're dumbing down. I mean, everything is just that. It's almost like, we want to become like the average Joe in order to reach the average Joe. Well, haven't we figured out that the average Joe is looking for excellence? That the average family would rather trust in something a little bit better than what they are? Well, that's our God. He's a holy and mighty and majestic God. So the early church, though, they were serving with excellence. They were serving, they were ministering to the Lord. Young teenagers, you know, will say, well, I don't know if I'm called to ministry or whatever. And obviously not everyone's called to ministry, right? We don't want to push anyone into ministry that's not called or whatever. But when a young person or a young adult or anyone is looking for God's will, one way of knowing God's will is to get busy serving Him. Why? Because when you're serving Him, He speaks to you. Why? Because you're being obedient to Him. And so the first thing, how did God speak to this church? They were busy serving Him. They were ministering to the Lord. I don't think it's a mistake that God put that in the Bible. And by the way, the church of Antioch, again, was a young church. It was a growing church, but they didn't have, you know, everything wasn't in place. Everybody had to pitch in. Everybody had to work. There was a service for everyone. And then the second thing is very interesting. It says, as they ministered to the Lord in verse 2, and fasted. Now, fasting, obviously in the Bible, they would refrain from eating or drinking. They would pray more often. They would be in more solitude with the Lord. They would probably, get along with God more that time of fasting. There's no exact set time of fasting, whether it be one day, 2 day, 3 day. We see different spans in the Bible. But the interesting thing is this. If you bring fasting into 2019 now, okay? Yes, I still believe that fasting is taking time away from maybe eating or drinking because you're going to spend that time close to the Lord. You're willing to refrain from those things. But the root of fasting means separating from all influence except God. So fasting in the Bible, obviously, they didn't have internet in the Bible. They didn't have TV in the Bible. They didn't have social media in the Bible. They didn't have radio in the Bible. They didn't have a lot of the things, influences that we have today. What good would it be to say, God, I'm not going to eat or drink for a day because I'm separating myself to hear from You. I want to hear from You, so I'm not eating or drinking, but I'm going to be on my phone and internet and TV is going to be playing and radio is going to be playing and all these other influences and jabbering is going to go on all day. You know what? It's kind of hard to hear anything with all that's going on, right? So I think if we're going to get serious about hearing from God, we may need to take some breaks from anything that may be influencing our life except God. It would be a great thing for any church to, like on Saturday afternoon sometime, maybe just set a time as a family and say, you know what? From this time on today, we're going to turn off any influence, a reasonable influence that we can except the Lord. We're going to spend a little bit more time tonight as a Saturday night with the Lord. We're going to go to bed at a decent time so we're refreshed and ready to serve the Lord. We're going to maybe refrain from eating on a Saturday night. That's totally up between you and God. And because we want to have a hunger for God. We want God to speak to us. The next morning on Sunday morning, you wake up and the same thing. You just don't have any influence. Maybe you get into the Word of God. You pray as a family or an individual. You show up to church and before you get out of the car, you pray and ask God to speak to your heart today. You get in here and you serve wherever you're serving and you're prepared. And boy, I tell you what, a church that would do that and be ready to hear from God, I think God would speak to you. By the way, I believe God wants to speak every time the Word of God is open. I believe God wants to speak every time your preacher preaches. I believe that God wants to speak every time there's any type of ministering going on in the church. But how many churches go service after service after service, and God is trying to speak, but we are not open to hearing Him? When I got married, I found out the difference between listening and hearing. I can listen. Ryan was about 3, and he was trying to tell me all about his day. And I remember getting home. I was pastoring, and I was getting home. I was tired. I sat on the couch, and I was just about to sleep. I heard him jabbering as a 3-year-old would. just trying to tell me something. All right, he was just da 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 da, and I was hearing him. But then he picked up on this. He got right in my face, nose against nose, and he said, "Daddy, listen to me." He knew that I was hearing him, but I wasn't listening to him. And we can do that too, can't we? We can come to a service and we know that that preacher's saying something, and we can kind of, you know, we're kind of half-heartedly listening, but we're not hearing. We're hearing, but we're not listening. My wife can tell me before I go to the store, "Honey, remember, do this and make sure you get this and make sure you get this." And if she doesn't write it down, I won't remember half of what she just told me. Why? Because I can hear her, but I'm not listening sometimes. Because as a man, I'm thinking, where are the car keys? Where are my shoes? Do I need a jacket? You know, and as a man, I'm only thinking at one thing at a time. So oftentimes, she'll give me a list, and I'll take a picture of it. So when I get to the store, I have the list, only to call her because I don't understand what's on the list, right? Well, you know as well as I know that we could open up our Bible every day. We could read 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters in our Bible. We could pray and not really be listening to God. Meditation in the Bible, by the way, is not just sitting Indian style and chanting some, you know, chant. No, that's not meditation in the Bible. Meditation in the Bible is reading the Word of God and then going back through it and allowing God to speak to you. It's taking time to meditate on what the Word of God is actually saying and allowing God to speak to you. A preacher challenged me about this when I was first called into ministry. I don't think he did it personally. I think it was in a message. But he said, "Listen, when you read the Word of God, even if it's a one verse, whatever you do, if you read one verse or one chapter or one passage a day, whatever you do, don't leave that time with God until you allow God to speak to you." And that helped me as a newly saved, newly called to ministry person. And I was listening to God, and I remember growing in the Lord so much more because I wanted to hear from God. And so as we look in the Bible, the early church here at Antioch, they were ministering to the Lord, they were serving the Lord, they were hungry for the Lord, and they were fasting. They were ready and they were hearing. And that's when the Holy Ghost said. Now, obviously, the Holy Ghost doesn't speak audibly. We understand that. How does the Holy Ghost say anything? Through God's Word. Through preaching of God's Word. The leadership was there. Verse number 1 goes through all of the leadership. And as they taught, as they preached, as they spoke the Word of God, then God spoke to the congregation. And the congregation knew then it was time to send Paul and Barnabas out to do a special work. By the way, how do you know when it's time to reach a new area? The Holy Ghost will speak. You'll know it. There might be, and we get this question asked often, is there might be a man in a church who feels led to preach. And when do you know that it's time to ordain that man? Well, first of all, pastor will know because he spent a lot of time mentoring him and all that. But you know what? The church will also know. This man is ready. This man, his wife, and his kid, they're ready for this. And there's been several times where we would go to start looking at an area because there's maybe a man in the church that just felt led to, you know, that he's called to preach, and he made a decision and the whole church, you know, rejoiced over it and all that. So we start looking for an area, and halfway through all the process, the pastor will call and say, "You know what? I just don't feel like this man's ready." Well, that's when you put it on hold. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has given the pastor the red light. It's not time yet. By the way, this is kind of biblical, isn't it? The Bible says not to put a novice into the ministry, lest being lifted up with pride. And so it isn't just we have a place, we've got a man, it must be time. No. We have to wait on the Holy Spirit working in the church. And so we have to be ready for the Holy Spirit to be working in the church. How do we do that? By serving the Lord and by giving ourselves over to hearing from Him. Having ears to hear. I believe Jesus said that several times, right? Why else do we have ears? Well, to hear. But sometimes we don't hear because we're not ready to hear. We have closed ears. So this early church, God worked in this church. They were listening by ministering. They were listening by fasting. And we should be listening more to the Spirit than any other influence. But today in which we live, there are books on growing church growth books. There are books on this and that. And with the internet, it even makes things even more accessible. And so we often gravitate to other ministries and what they're doing and how they're growing and all of that. And oftentimes we forget that God has a special plan for First State Baptist Church. First State Baptist Church isn't the church up the road or in the next county or in the next state. First State Baptist Church is a unique, independent church that God is going to work through. And we have to be listening to God more than men. Here's the third principle that we find in the Word of God. And that is this. Number three, they focused on building people instead of putting people in a building. They focused on building people instead of putting people in a building. You know what's interesting? We find, and we're going to go to this passage in just a minute, but we find the Word of God, especially in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches, the last verse of that chapter says, "And the Lord added daily such as should be saved." Do you know what we see the church doing? We see the church out in the community evangelizing, discipling house to house over coffee. By the way, that Asian coffee back then, I'm sure the grounds were still left like Turkey today. The grounds are still left in that after you drink it. Thick coffee, whatever they had back then. When they were sipping tea or whatever they had back then. No, it wasn't tea yet, was it? Asian tea. I don't know what they had. Maybe they were drinking goat's milk. I don't know what they were drinking back then. But as they fellowshipped, they did it with a purpose of growing and building disciples. We have an idea of today, though, if we can just get somebody to come into church, maybe they'll get saved. And I don't have a problem with bringing someone into church that needs to be saved. But maybe it's us who needs to be at their door in their house leading them to the Lord. Do you see the difference? Let's go to a passage here, and I want to show you this. In Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Paul was out and preaching and seeing the Word of God had taken course in communities and people are getting saved and churches are being established and so on. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, we see this. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch," verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must, through great much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Look at verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Syria, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch. From thence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." In Antioch, they talked about all that happened. There are several words here in this passage that will help us with this point. They focused on building people instead of just putting people in a building. The phrase there in verse 22, "confirming the souls." Confirming the souls in verse 22. This meant that they were focusing on establishing and strengthening the new believers in this church. They focused on establishing and strengthening the believers in this church. The day of mentoring and discipling people, it seems like it's lost. I recognized this 24 years ago when I entered full-time ministry. I was influenced by a particular teacher I had to, when we go out and plant churches, to disciple people, to get them in the Word of God, to have something that you are working on, to mentoring people. And so when I began to read about this in the book of Acts, everywhere Paul went, he would find faithful people, and those people he would work with. I was getting frustrated as an early pastor because I was trying to disciple everybody in the church. I was trying to make disciples and then also have them then go and disciple people, you know, and trying to multiplying disciples. And I quickly learned that some people just don't want to be discipled. And I got very discouraged. I thought, well, everybody needs to be discipled, so I must not be doing something right. I mean, there's just some people that didn't want to be discipled. And I thought, I must be discipled. But you know what? Then I looked at the Word of God, and you know what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Teach faithful men. In other words, hey, Timothy, the men and the people you need to be focused on need to be the faithful people, the people that want to grow and the people that want to hear. And by the way, I find that to be very true then. And church planters now, we have church planting retreats that we have young church planters come and we help them with certain areas. And one of the major areas that church planters have a hard time with is getting people in the church to step up and to take up leadership and to really help and, you know, grow in the Lord and all of that. Do you know what the best strategy is? One at a time. Church planters don't want to hear that. They want to hear, no, I've got 40 people coming, so I need, you know, 10 faithful people to step up right now, you know, and they want to see it. We see Paul talking to Timothy, and he says, listen, just teach the faithful men. Teach those who are wanting to grow and who are faithful. And if we just work on one at a time, God will honor that. And that's what Paul was doing. He was going back and he was confirming the souls of the disciples. He was strengthening, helping them grow in the Lord and establishing them. And then there's another phrase here. Look at verse 23. Now this is important. The Bible says that he was also confirming the souls and exhorting them. And then look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. The word ordained elders, that phrase, means that they were selecting, creating, and appointing the pastors of these churches. I thought that was really interesting. Because the church at Jerusalem, remember this morning, they appointed Barnabas as the first pastor of the church at Antioch for a few years to get it together and to formulate it and all of that. They sent Barnabas there to do that work. I know that when First State Baptist was established and started and all that, Pastor Knickerbocker had the desire and so on, and Pastor Moore of Capital Baptist and those dear folks there at Capital Baptist, being the reproducing church, didn't just send your pastor here and say, I hope you make it. No. They took it upon themselves to evangelize the area, to pour money into this church, to help find this building. I remember when we were looking and we found, and you actually showed us this building, and it worked out. And not only that, but they were very instrumental in the organization of this church. I remember when they voted this church into existence and they voted the constitution in place, they voted the pastor in as the, what were they doing? The biblical example here. They were ordaining an elder for this particular church. And so when we're looking at impacting communities, it's not just evangelizing the new community. No. It's evangelizing and then having a presence there that you can confirm the souls, you can help those new disciples grow, and you can help organize that new church. You help appoint the leadership there. It's the responsibility of the reproducing church to do that. Why? Because you want a solid, long-lasting, healthy organism there that's growing. If all that we did was evangelize a new area and then we left them there, that would be like delivering a baby and saying, you know, as soon as you get out of the hospital, the baby's only a few hours old, putting them on the sidewalk and saying, hey, I hope you make it. No. By the way, that's what's happening in a lot of church planting. A lot of church planting, they're just out there on their own. They don't have anybody. And by the way, there are some pastors that take pride in doing it on their own. And then when they fail, they wonder what happened. Because they shouldn't be doing it on their own. Churches reproduce churches. And that's why we've seen healthy, growing churches like yours. Because we're trying to follow the biblical mandate. So then they confirm the disciples. They ordain the elders. They establish these churches. The whole point is here. They focused on building people instead of just putting people in a building. And that's so important. Discipleship, mentoring. You know, I was encouraged years ago, and when I go to my home church, that I should find someone that's either new in the faith, okay, a new Christian that I don't know, or maybe it's someone that's younger than me, like a teenager or a young adult, you know, a young single or something, and I should purposely take it upon myself to ask that person how they're doing, to pray with that person once in a while, maybe to be an accountable person to that person, you know, someone they can call. And what is that? That's purposely mentoring and being a part of helping another life grow. And if every person had someone that they were burdened for, it could be somebody even older than us. But somebody that we're burdened for, if each person had that type of network, you'd be fulfilling part of this mandate of confirming the disciples and helping others grow in the Lord. So this third point, focus on building people instead of putting people in a building, is so important for the day in which we live. And then here's the fourth principle. If you're taking notes, the first one, they focused on building God's kingdom instead of their own kingdom. They focused on listening to the Holy Spirit instead of just listening to man. Number three, they focused on building people instead of putting people in a building. And then number four is they focused on impacting society, not embracing society. They focused on impacting the society, not trying to embrace it and incorporate it or emulate the worldly society that they were in. And we find that in Acts chapter 17. I told you we'd go back to this passage, and I want to read the verses surrounding the verse that we read earlier. But in Acts chapter 17, they turned the world upside down, the Bible tells us. But let's see what the context tells us. In chapter 17 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as a minister, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Paul was a theologian. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the Old Testament. He was a scholar of scholars. Yet he didn't use the wisdom of his mind and his intellect. The Bible says when he went into the synagogue there in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them with what? The Scriptures. And he kept pointing them to the fact that Jesus, the one who died, was buried, and rose again, is the Christ. In other words, he knew that it wasn't trying to become like them that was going to change them. He knew that it wasn't, you know what, let's just, if I can adopt some of their philosophy, then maybe somewhere in this whole thing down the road, they will adopt my philosophy. No, no, no. He knew that it was the power of the gospel that impacted society. He knew that it was the Word of God and the power of Jesus Christ that changes lives. So even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and he was a scholar, he used the powerful Word of God and the gospel. That's why today, 2,000 years later, we don't have anything to add to this Word. We don't have anything. We could have the best Facebook page. We could have the best website. We could have the best commercials on TV. It doesn't make any difference if we don't have the right message, the Word of God. So they focused on impacting society, and their Bible message that they brought was the powerful Word of God. By the way, this is leading up to how they turned cities upside down. By the way, my son, who's 20, Caleb, he was talking, he and I went on a good father-son activity over the Christmas break. We had a good time, and I tried to spend some close time with them. He's entering into that adulthood, and boy, there's so many things. If you have a 19, 20, 21-year-old right now, or even a teenager, there's so many things, so many avenues the devil can get in and the world can get in, and wow, I don't know what's going to happen in the next 20 years of our nation because of this, and so trying to help him through things and all that. And this is one thing he said, though. He said, and he's traveled with me for 9 years. He was part of the church plant in Florida. He's been with us in some wonderful, wonderful services. This is what he said. He said, "Dad, why is it that Christians are ashamed of the gospel?" And he was just being very truthful with me. He's like, "Why do we hide, if we think it's so powerful, why do we hide that?" And I had to tell him, I said, "Son, you know, I don't know. I don't know why. It's almost like we don't feel like it's enough, or we don't feel like, or maybe we just don't believe it's that powerful. And the devil must be doing a good job in some lives of just keeping us quiet." And I don't mean being contentious for contentious sake, right? We know that the Word of God is going to divide, and it's going to cause a stir, and it's going to be a salt in a wound. We understand all that. But just in a loving, graceful way, sharing the gospel, getting the Word of God out, sharing the gospel with people that we eat with and we buy gas from and groceries from and people we go to work with and so on, praying for and finding ways to share the gospel with him. Paul was bold in his message because he believed that the Bible message was the most powerful message that society needed, the Word of God. The powerful gospel. By the way, their Bible message then we see shook up society. Now look at this phrase here in verse number 6. Let's just read down to verse number 6 so you can find all the context. Verse number 4, the Bible says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks and a great multitude, and of the great women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason out, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Here's a couple of words to remember in verse number 6. The words "turn the world upside down" means this. It means that their Bible message stirred up the people. It stirred them up. And by the way, we can't help that. The Word of God will do that. The words "turn the world upside down" not only means stirred up, but it also means upset. It upset the leadership there. Why? Because it was convicting. It also means to unsettle. In other words, they were perfectly fine in their religion in that town and who they worshipped and so on. Now with this message, it's creating chaos now. It's unsettling. By the way, how do you know that you're truly impacting a society? Everyone loves you. No. I wish. I didn't have it. I'm pretty easygoing. I grew up with great parents and grandparents, and I played sports and just had, I really did, had a great childhood and, you know, normal kids and so on. But I tell you, I didn't have an enemy in the world till I joined the ministry, till I really got serious about serving the Lord. And when God called me into the ministry and I thought, you know what, I'm going to be a preacher now. And I began to evangelize more heavily and more, boy, it created quite a stir in my own family. I was the first one saved, and then my mother, and then my brother, and so on. But boy, there was some resistance. There was some definite unsettling. I was going upstream with my friends in high school. And boy, I mean, they didn't. It's amazing. When I became a Christian, they just scattered. I mean, I had to find new friends. And it wasn't anything that I did necessarily. It's just that they didn't understand what was happening to me. And I wasn't going to the same events they were and so on. And so there's an unsettling that goes on. There's a disturbing that goes on. There's a turning of upside down that upsets the community and so on. But then listen, the third part of this point focused on impacting society and not embracing it, and this is probably one of the most important things here, is that their Bible message was contrary to society. It was contrary. And we see this very word in the Scripture. So look at verse number 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do. Now this is the religious leaders saying this. These all do, what's the word? Contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And if and I'm sure we understand this, but that the society that surrounds us and the world that we live in, they have their gods. And when we go and we present the God, Jesus Christ, one of my sons, my middle son, he asked me about people who have never heard the gospel before. You know, people in other countries that have never heard before. And it wasn't that he was doubting what he had learned. He just wanted to get more into the Word of God and really understand this. And we came to the conclusion that without Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And so it's only through Jesus Christ. So in this world that we live, when people say, and this is often now, it's more than it's ever been, when people say, well, I think there's different ways to heaven. We're just, you know, you have your way and I have my, by the way, that is permeating our society. I mean, it's all over our society. So when we say there's only one way to one heaven and it's Jesus Christ, you are going to cause a stir. Why? Because it's contrary to what they believe. And people won't like that. But this is the problem with what we're seeing in Christianity today. The disciples didn't assimilate the gospel or God's word to fit society. Okay? And society couldn't take the gospel or God's word and incorporate it into their philosophy and way of thinking either. It can't be done. In other words, when I was in the 1990s, when I joined the ministry, there was a movement in Christianity called the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. And the Seeker-Sensitive Movement, the bottom line was this, that you create your church and everything so that when people come, they feel like they're at home. They feel comfortable. They feel like they're not going from one drastic place to another. The music and the show and everything has to be, you have to be sensitive, okay? You don't want to be contrary. And it didn't work. Some of the leaders in some of the biggest churches today have written, I have it documented, and they have said after 20, 25 years, they have failed in making disciples. No one is reading their Bible at home. No one is serious about serving like we see in the Word of God. They're no different in our churches than they are in the streets. We have failed. Why? Because they decided somewhere down the road to be more sensitive and incorporate the world's way of doing things into the church instead of allowing the powerful gospel and God's Word to be contrary to what they were doing. And I believe we would see more communities impacted if the church was preaching the powerful word of God, and Christians were living a light and a salt life out in this culture. Now, we don't have the seeker-sensitive movement as much, but in my day and time, it's the same thing, it's just called something different. And there are guys my age and your pastor's age that use this term, or these terms, cultural relevancy. We want to be relevant to the culture. You know, we don't want people to come in and say, well, you sing out of a hymn book? Well, that's old. You preach out of the Bible? Well, that's old. You play the piano? That's old. You know, you have this, that's so outdated. Don't we understand that we live in a different culture today? I don't think Paul wanted to understand the culture. I think he wanted to give the culture what they needed, the Word of God. Do I believe there are some dead and dying churches? Definitely. And there are some that I don't attend very, you know, most churches I'm in, they want to get something done, you know, and I enjoy being, from time to time, I might go into a church that's dead, and I feel like laying on the pew and telling them to bury me out with the cemetery, you know, because I don't like a dead church. I don't like a dying church. Because I don't think the church in the Bible was dead and dying. I think it was very much alive. And we see in the Bible, they were very much alive with impacting their society with a powerful gospel. Not assimilating it, not trying to incorporate it, but being godly and separate and living holy and having, by the way, the joy of the Lord showed in their life. They had a service they ministered to the Lord with all their heart. They enjoyed what they were doing. They looked forward to the services. They were preparing by fasting and they were separating themselves unto the Lord and they were delivering the message from God in their communities. And those four principles there throughout the New Testament, there could be more. I just narrowed it down to four. They focused on building the kingdom instead of building a kingdom. They focused on listening to the Holy Spirit instead of man. They focused on building people instead of putting people in a building. And they focused on impacting society, not embracing it. And we see the early church making great headway so that when we get to the book of Acts in chapter 19 and verse 10, we read that all those in Asia heard the Lord Jesus Christ.